Father God, I just thank you so much for this time we have together. I thank you for my brothers here. I thank you for this opportunity to learn. God, I ask that you would just continue to protect us from anachronistically or falsely reading into these things, things which we don't understand. God, I ask that you would just protect us and keep us from that. Let us be as honest as we can be. Let us be as accurate as we can be in our interpretations, in our discussions. God, we ask that you would just continue to show us. And just more than anything, God, I thank you tonight that we are starting to see more and more of a gospel movement, a movement back towards preaching, a movement back towards the gospel. As we look to the rise of the mendicant friars and the rise of missions, God, tonight, that even in the midst of the darkness, the dark ages and the middle ages, God, that even with in spite of all the corruption, the Avignon papacy and so many other things, that you are working, that you are starting to create a stir in the hearts of people for the gospel, for the word of God. And God, I just thank you to just see that this reality that was happening. And God, we praise you, we thank you, we ask you to bless this time. We say these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So tonight we're probably going to look at really two major things. We're going to look primarily at the revival of monasticism within the mendicant orders. And then we're going to look at just a little bit at the end of kind of how these specific groups influence the rise of missionary expansion. So we'll look at the revival of monasticism first. Much of the glory of monasticism fell in the early parts of the Middle Ages, primarily with the scholastics. You start seeing kind of a push more towards doctrine, towards theology, trying to really wrap our heads around what we believe and doctrine and things like that. And it's also important to remember that for the most part, Christendom at this point was at one of its biggest, it was at its peak. And so missions in many ways had kind of slowed down and was really put off the map, put at the side for political endeavors as well as scholastics. And missions in many ways had been replaced with crusades. Rather than going and preaching the gospel, it was going to raise the sword. And that was the way in which we were going to convert. It was either going to be convert or die. However, over time, monks would continue to grow in their importance, and ultimately, at the height of the medieval church, there was no major institution, universities, scholasticism, crusades, and the papacy that were not associated with one way or another to monasticism. The medieval monks were the Puritans, the Pietists, the Methodists, and the Evangelists of their day. We've already looked at the powerful reforming effects that the Cluniac revival had, but monastic influence would surge in its influence with the rise of the mendicant orders. The medieval culture provided the context for the success of the monastery. It was a society that was unsettled and turbulent, and the convent provided an asylum of rest and meditation. It was a time plagued by feud and war, and the convent was all about brotherhood and cooperation. There were really only two notable careers during the Middle Ages. There was the knight, and there was the monk. And the monks, in many ways, saw themselves as the spiritual soldiers of the age. The convents were well-ordered and ran on very detailed schedules. Barons, princes, and counts all sought to join convents with the hopes of working out their salvation and to win with their conflict against the devil. As we saw last time we were together, we saw the rise of demonology and the dark arts and this very spiritually minded world that they lived in. And what the convent offered is it offered a way out of the politics. It offered a way out of all the strife and the feuds and the wars. And it provided people really what they saw as the quickest ladder to heaven. It was the quickest way to heaven to get there. Many people looked at the text of Jacob's ladder in the book of Genesis and referred to Jacob's ladder as being the convents. This was where angels came in from. This was the quickest way to get into heaven, was to dedicate your life to Christ. The monk ultimately proved to be a stronger foundation than the knight. As the Institute of Chivalry declined, the monastic institution remained even unto this day. From the 10th to most of the 13th century, monasticism became the center of piety, missionary, and civilizing agencies. The monks were the ones who revived preaching. They were the ones who perfected the early sciences of agriculture. They were central in architecture and designing roads and buildings. Intellectuals, artists, painters, all were just many of the groups that made up the medieval monastics. The 11th and 12th centuries brought the most important change of all when all the monks were called to be ordained into the priesthood. During this period, the monastic life was praised as the highest form of earthly existence. So to be a monk was really the highest calling on earth, because it was to totally dedicate your life to God. Monastic institutions were commonly gifted large quantities of land, especially during the Crusades. Pretty much any land that was conquered, one of the greatest ways to make yourself right with God is to take a portion of the land you conquered and to donate it to a monastery, to have a convent built there. It was said that he who built a convent built a ladder to heaven. Many monastic houses became very famous, but even those usually had humble beginnings and were known for severe discipline and order. A few of the famous houses during this period that would rise up were the House of Clairvaux in northeastern France, of Citeaux in south France, Hirschau in central Germany, and Chartreuse in Paris, which actually they came to be known as famous winemakers. Chartreuse wine is perhaps one of the most delicate wine that you can have, and it came out of this monastery. As money continued to pour into the monasteries, great feats of architecture, much of which can still be seen today, were erected, and no pains or finances were spared in their construction. The establishment of the convent was intended to be self-sustaining, doing all of its own work, and supplying its own food. Like many other earthly ideals, the ideas of peace, virtue, and contentment aimed at by the convent was never fully reached. Like Jerome, Gregory, and Augustine before them, many of the new monastic movements realized that solitude was not a biblical idea for permanent living, and extreme asceticism had also become the grounds of boasting for many monks. And so, over time, the idea of being a monk that just simply went out into the woods, like St. Anthony, or out in the desert, and lived on his own with no contact with other people, that's really got seen as this we can't sustain that biblically. We're called to be a missional people, and so many of the medieval monastics saw that we can no longer be these orders that just go off and do our own thing and never come back to people. Secondly, the ideas of becoming as impoverished as one could, living in the worst possible situation one could, became a grounds for boasting. It was really a grounds for self-righteousness. I only lived off water and bread, and I only ate once every 5 days, and it became a competition. Who could be more righteous? Who could be more a better monk or a more severe monk? And that became an issue. And so these early medieval monastic orders really began to create an idea of being monks within the world. How do we live a monastic lifestyle within the world? That's really going to be the rise and the idea behind medieval monasticism. And the first group I want to look at is what is known as the Cistercians. The Cistercians. Next to the Cluniac monks, the Cistercians made up the most numerous and most useful monastic order of the Middle Ages, until the rise of the mendicant orders in the middle to late medieval period. They were Benedictine in that they followed the rule of Benedict of Nursia. In France, they are known as the Bernardines because they claimed the name of Saint Bernard, and that is Bernard of Clairvaux. They were skilled agriculturalists as well as excellent cattle farmers. They were very self-sufficient. They created many agricultural revolutions at the time, as well as they were excellent, excellent cattle farmers. And so they had really good steak and dairy product. The order was founded by Robert Melesme, who settled into the swamp ground of Citeaux with 20 other companions in 1098. New houses would spring up quickly in the next century, and by 1168, there were almost 300 Cistercian convents total. The Cistercians were governed by the Carta Charitatis, that is, the rule of love, which was created by its third abbot, Stephen Harding, and confirmed by Pope Calixtus II in 1119. There was a rule of silence implemented, and the monks were given 2 meals a day. And so for a period of time, from basically 9 in the evening till I believe it was 6 in the morning, these monks had to remain silent. There could be no speaking, no singing, no words, no humming. It was total silence from that period forward, and they were given 2 meals a day. There was a huge emphasis put on manual labor as an essential part to monastic living, And at a later period in their history, they became one of the major convents that focused on the copying of biblical manuscripts. So the Cistercians were vital in the transmission of the text, primarily the New Testament. The Cistercians spread over all Western Europe. However, with the rise of the Franciscans and the Dominicans, many Cistercians passed over into these new insurging orders. And that brings us to the next group. That is, the next group is the Augustinians. The Augustinians. There were two primary groups that considered themselves Augustinians. The first group was known as the Canons Regular of St. Augustine, and they were formed in the early 11th century. And there were many in this group, but they did not have the organization of the larger monastic order. So there were lots there, but they didn't order themselves or have the structure the way the Cluniacs did or the Cistercians. They balanced the life between strict monastic existence and independent clerical living. They have no specific date of origin or clear founder, but during this period, a monastic rule ascribed to Augustine was their major rule for living. The Augustinian rule established a community of goods. Even gifts went into the common fund. The brethren slept and ate all together in one dormitory, and they were all required to wear the same dress. And so this was very much kind of almost a socialist community. Everything went to a single fund. Everything sought to feed and to house and to clothe. Everyone was the same. They wore the same clothes. They slept in the same place. They ate together. This was a community that was all built upon a oneness mentality. Yeah.
Was it male only?
Yes. Okay. There was an Augustinian branch of females that were on, but all at this point, all of the convents that had females had their own specific, and they were usually called the nuns of Augustine or things like that. But that wouldn't come until much later. The rise of really what we would call the nun movement would not kind of reestablish or really grow again until the late 14th century.
So monasticism almost from the beginning, and maybe from the Middle Ages, or I'm not quite sure, but that was kind of the stepping stone or the foundation for like the priesthood, celibacy, priesthood.
Yeah, monasticism primarily, and I would in the earliest forms of monasticism, going back to Jerome and those guys, that was really where the ascetic mindset came from. The ascetic mindset created the reality that not only poverty was a good thing, but celibacy was. That these were forms of holiness, and that really idea created them. And that really served as the means of coming over into the priesthood, where now being celibate and things like that is a higher form of living. It's a higher gift, a higher call to holiness. The idea of women basically marrying the Lord, that comes all out of the 4th and 5th centuries primarily, but it carries over through all of this, and this is simply more of a revival of it as it had kind of died out over the time and really had become simply based upon a singular monarchical episcopate where the priest or the bishop in an area was the sole leader. And now the monks are kind of coming back up in a response to the corruption, to the lack of preaching, the lack of the gospel. The rise of monasticism really flows out of a response to the corruption that had come from this monarchical episcopate and the corruption within the leadership of the Catholic Church.
Their kind of original goal may have been just Christian, their idea of Christian living, separation from the world, holiness, things like that, kind of morphed into almost taking on more and more responsibilities of like a little church.
Right, and that's the thing. And this, because the rise, the biggest difference between, I would say, the early forms of monasticism to that which is the medieval portion of monasticism, is early forms of monasticism was how distinct can we be from culture?
Yeah.
How far can we get out there? How separate can we be? How much can we take on to kind of create this picture of holiness? Whereas the medieval form is more of going what really the church should be.
Yeah.
And that is, how do we live lives that clearly reveal our dedication to the Lord without being separate from the world? And obviously, I would still disagree with some of their views. I still think you should have a wife and things like that. That's stuff that they still maintain, celibacy and stuff like that, which we won't see till after the Reformation where that changes. But that's still an ideal even today in Roman Catholicism. of celibacy, which I don't think is going to be for very long.
Yeah.
I would not be shocked if this pope primarily will be the pope who reforms the celibacy of priesthood. He just has that, he has that idea that I could see him, if anybody doing it, it would be this pope currently. Nevertheless, which I would actually say, amen, good. That's a, that, that would actually be a move in the right direction.
If they even want wives, I mean, we see how rampant homosexuality is.
Well, that's true. I mean, and that could be the new thing. They could have their picking, you know.
Yeah.
But nevertheless, that was the biggest distinction between early monasticism, medieval monasticism, is this desire to get back into the culture, to not divorce ourselves from the culture totally, but to live separate from it, but also infiltrate it with the preaching, with holiness, with the calls to repentance, and things like that. Yeah, and that's really where you're going. You're moving in the right direction. Like I said, this is going to be the seedbed from which the Protestant movement is going to come out of, because this very order we're looking at, a guy by the name of Martin Luther, is an Augustinian monk. And this is where many of these ideas are going to come from. The rule of St. Augustine was adopted with some modifications by other groups like the Premonstrants and the Gilbertines in England, and was the basis for Dominic in establishing his first rule. It was an Augustinian order that a German monk named Martin Luther would dedicate himself under the leadership of Johann Staupitz. Johann Staupitz will be his mentor. Luther will come out of an Augustinian order. The next group is the Carmelites. The Carmelites, also known as the Order of the Blessed Mary, the Virgin of Mount Carmel, originated during the Crusades in 1156. Their legend is that their origin goes all the way back with Elijah, who discipled Jonah, Micah, and Obadiah, and that Obadiah's wife was the one who began the first female convent community. That's their, I would put much weight in that, but that's their legend. That's their origin story. The first trustworthy source, however, that we have regarding the beginning of the Carmelites states that a Berthold of Calabria made a vow as a crusader that if the Christians were victorious, he would devote himself to the monastic life. After the crusading victory, Berthold, along with 10 other companions, established a convent on Mount Carmel. The 16 articles of its rule required the usual regulation against meat, daily silence from Vespers to Tears, that is from 6 p.m. to 9 a.m. So I had my numbers switched around earlier, so from 6 p.m. to 9 a.m. And that the monks live as hermits in cells. After the crusading losses in Palestine, the Carmelites began moving westward, and by the middle of the 13th century had settled into Western Europe. One of its most notable traditions was the use of what has become known as the scapulary. Now, the scapulary was a sleeveless jacket that was wore over the monk's other garments. It was believed to have been received directly from the Virgin Mary and exempted anyone who died while wearing it from purgatory. So if you were found wearing the scapulary and you died wearing the scapulary, so a lot of times they would put these on those who were elderly or who they knew were on their deathbed, because it was taught that if you were wearing the scapulary when you died, you would be received directly into heaven and be able to forego purgatory. Through the office of the preacher, I guess I left that one in there. So that brings us to the mendicant order. So those are really our early forms. We have the Cistercians, the Augustinians, the Carmelites, and the Cluniacs. Those four groups primarily are kind of the earliest forms of the revival of monasticism. And they are what lead to what we call the mendicant orders. And these primarily make the biggest shake throughout the rest of church history, is the two groups primarily that will flow out of the mendicant movement. Along with the Augustinian friars, two other major orders created a powerful impulse into monasticism in the life of the medieval church. These orders were the Franciscans and Dominicans. These mendicant orders were praised and celebrated by the scholars, princes, popes, and poets of their day, as well as the lay people. These orders were the Salvation Army of their day. So, in many ways, when we think of the Salvation Army, of not only being a kind of a gospel mission, at least what it originally was founded for, a gospel mission as well as an aid, an actual practical aid for people, helping groups, helping the oppressed, helping the poor, this became that all-inclusive idea behind the mendicants. It was, in many ways, these two groups that served as the glue for holding together the faith during a time of knights and crusades. The two leaders of these groups were very different. Francis's, who was the leader of the Franciscans, only desire was to see souls saved. And Dominic, however, wanted to see the church stronger. And so this is really the idea. Francis really could care less about church order, church structure. His goal is to see people cared for and souls saved. That's really his heart. Dominic, though, however, really starts trying to begin, in many ways, an early reform concept of reforming many of the corruption that was in the church, reforming the structure of the church, and really focusing in on church function and things like that. So that's really the two ideas that these two groups are going to kind of parallel, in many ways, rival one another. The mendicant order differed from the older orders in five specific ways. So there are five ways that the mendicant orders were very different from other forms of monastic or other orders of monasticism to this point. The first and probably the most important one is that they were all about poverty. Mendicancy, which is where they get their name from, means begging. And that was the primary principle of their platforms, was to beg for everything that you live for. Everything that you live for should be given to you. You should not have anything of your own. You have no personal property. Everything that you have to sustain is from that which you receive from others. That's the idea of mendicancy, begging. Secondly, they were devoted to practical activities in society. They did not champion isolation, but infiltration, going into the busy world, preaching and hearing the complaints of the lay people. So not only were they going out there and just preaching, but they would actually sit and listen to the complaints of the people. What were their grievances against the church? What things were going on in their life? This is really, in many ways, a reversal going back to real pastoral practice. This is very pastoral. That not only are they outwardly preaching evangelistically, but they are listening and hearing and counseling the grievances of others. This is where we're starting to see kind of a rise of what the pastor was meant to be. And we're starting to see these ideas start to creep back in. Third, it was the establishment of lay brotherhood. These third orders of lay people maintained their normal areas of work, but had vowed to practice the chief virtues of the gospel. This is the church. This is the church starting to come back into fruition. This idea of people who still have their work, still have their labors, of their teachers, their maids, their dressmakers, their iron workers, their soldiers. They have their lay duties, but they still want to live according to the principles of the gospel. They still want to live set apart. And that's what this third order became. And in many ways, the third order is what we would say is what the church should have always been. A people who, though, have their various activities, their various works, are all meant to live and work together for the sole purposes of the virtues of the gospel. And that is really, we're starting to see that idea going back. Fourthly, a fourth feature was that these orders often served as teachers within the universities. So not only were these guys saying we need to infiltrate the people, but it was also we need to create scholars. We need to be the ones in the universities. And why was that? Because the universities were one of the greatest places for influencing the next generation. And this became a vital part in their roles. And whether you are a Christian or you're a secularist, you have learned one of the greatest places of infiltration of your view is the university. If you want to influence the next generation, penetrate the university system. That is what's so vital. It's why I've chosen to get a PhD in a field outside of biblical theology and doing it just in history. Because my goal is to be able to work in a secular university and serve as an influence. Now, how long will I last there? I don't know, before I get ran out. But that is my goal. My goal is to work in those organizations to be able to have an influence, because that is an important part.
And then, online training.
Right, yeah. Yeah, exactly. Fifthly, the immediate subjection to the Pope. Now, this was something different too. Up to this point, most monastic organizations were really not only self-sustaining, but they were self-governing. And this is one area where the mendicancy actually becomes soldiers for the Pope, for the papacy, is they are formed clearly and directly under the headship of the papacy. The vast growth of these orders would cause a bitter rivalry to develop between the two, and later on for many to look at the orders with disdain because of their special privileges. So the Dominicans and Franciscans, because they directly are under the headship and governance of the Pope and are fully submitted to them, it gives them kind of an extra bit of favoritism from the Pope himself. And many people, many other orders, really become angry about that. It's these other orders that get all of the best things, the best lands, the best castles, the best funds to use for their things like that, the best opportunities to go on missions. It is these organizations that's going to cause many resentment from the other monastic orders. So let's look at these groups a little more in detail, and primarily their founders. And the first group we're going to look at is the Franciscans. The Franciscans. Perhaps there is no more famous monk than St. Francis of Assisi, the founder of the Franciscans. He was born Giovanni, but he later received the name Francis from his father. He was from a well-off family. As a young man, he joined the ranks of the Assisian army and was taken as a war prisoner and was released at the age of 22. After an almost fatal illness, his religious impulse had been stirred, and he began to seek out answers. He made a pilgrimage to Rome, and during that trip, his sentiments towards the poor grew. And so on his trip to Rome, he sees all of these poor people begging for food, not having things, being oppressed and shunned by society. And there his heart really grows towards that specific group of individuals, the poor. In his zeal, he took goods and money from his father and began to give them to the priest. He stole them, literally. That's what he means. He stole goods from his dad in order to give them to the people. Now, when this was discovered, it brought ridicule to Francis, and even more so, his father's indignation. Cast out of his father's house, Francis was not at all bothered by this, and in the least showed no remorse for his actions, and in public announced he would never call upon anyone as father again, except our Father who art in heaven. And then totally contradicted himself by calling the Pope Father. And so it's interesting that he does that. But nevertheless, he has no resentment, no sorrow over stealing from his dad. He doesn't feel any sort of repentance for it. He believes he did the right thing. There was a greater good to be done. And that greater good would cancel out the actions that he did in stealing. Francis began to live with the poor and the lepers, washing their sores and begging to survive. Francis began to receive many visions of the Lord during his life, and in 1209 he claimed to hear these words: "Preach, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the leper, cast out devils. Provide neither silver nor gold nor brass in your purses." And this became Francis's rule for living, and would later become the Franciscan rule. That vision, those words: "Preach the kingdom of heaven, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, cast out devils, provide neither silver nor gold nor brass in your purse," would become the Franciscan rule. As he preached this, many companions began to join him, and they went door-to-door preaching, but were especially to live out the gospel principles in your life. You've all heard St. Francis of Assisi's famous dictum: preach the gospel at all times and use words when necessary. Now, I get what he's saying, and I appreciate the idea of living out the gospel. That is true, and you should. But we all know that faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the Word of God. So you need to use words. As much as it's a nice sentiment, and it's good to practice, we need to remember that our lives should be filled with both gospel proclamation and living. And that is vital. Even though I understood what he meant, he probably wouldn't disagree with me there. So I don't want to just say that was only what he believed. It was probably just a nice sermon quip, and pastors are very known for that. How you live was more important than how you preach. And in many ways, there is some truth to that. And there is some truth to that. So I don't want to quibble on that or just be kind of facetious there. During his life, Francis claimed to have taken poverty on as his bride. Literally, he said, "I am married poverty." That became his bride. And was said to have remained with her with the devotion of a knight. Everyone that would follow him would also have to take on poverty as their companion as well. For only poverty, he said, could grant them the kiss of peace. A new era had begun for monasticism. The Franciscans' pillow was a stone, their diet bread and water, and their convent was the world. This was kind of their motto. That was their vision statement. The Franciscans would also be called the Brethren Minor. They spread rapidly throughout Italy and beyond. But right after Francis would pass, the order was divided by internal strife. The divide took place over the fact that Francis had established a much more free and democratic order within his monastic rule. However, after his death, another leader, Cardinal Ugolino, utilized his influence in the order to create a more rigid discipline. In 1223, a final rule was put forward, and in it, almost all of the freedom that Francis had originally called for in his will had been taken out and replaced with a clear hierarchical structure. Many believe that Francis never desired a convent structure at all, but only a brotherhood of like-minded laymen who would embrace poverty and gospel proclamation. But that over the time, the idea of a covenant began to be utilized in. So many believe that Francis's original idea was to simply create a lay brotherhood who sought out poverty and performed gospel proclamation. That was their idea. But over time, he began to see that he felt the only way to make that happen, the only way to protect these individuals, was to put them together within a convent structure. On the eve of the Reformation, Pope John the 22nd would divide the Franciscans into orders within their own rules. There were the tertiaries, or the conventuals, and then those who sought to carry out more of the freedom observed by the Francis. And these were known as the observants or the spirituals. And these groups were much more mystical, much more spiritual, a lot less rigorous, a lot less discipline-based, much more free to go as they pleased and free to do as they choose. There was also a Franciscan organization for women, known as the Poor Clares, named after Clare of Assisi, one of Francis's friends and fellow worker. However, in spite of the differing views of order and hierarchy, one thing remained absolute and unique to the Franciscan order, and that was the protection of the rights and freedom of the individual conscience. Before his death, Francis wrote, "I firmly order that the brothers obey their ministers in all those things which they promised the Lord they would observe, as long as they are not contrary to their conscience or to our rule." The appeal to conscience of an individual would remain significant for generations to come. And we're going to see it full-fledged at Martin Luther's "Here I Stand" speech. "Here I stand, I can do no other. Is it good that man should go against conscience?" That's Luther's sole speech. And that is going to be more and more. This idea that comes from Francis is going to be pushed more and more through the Enlightenment, through these ideas, through the founding fathers of the American world, and their idea of the appeal to the conscience. And so it's just amazing how something little like this will end up growing into a huge concept that really, in many ways, serves as a backdrop to Western civilization and the idea of the conscience, the appeal to the conscience. One of the most outstanding Franciscans was an intellectual named Nicholas of Lyra. He taught theology and is considered the most brilliant Bible scholar of the Western medieval church. He insisted on the literal and grammatical historical meaning of Scripture and that it must always reign supreme over any allegorical interpretation. Lyra therefore immersed himself in learning Hebrew and Old Testament studies with Jewish rabbis in order to learn the context of the Old Testament. When the printing press was invented in 1450, Lyra's commentary was the first Bible commentary ever printed, and for the next 150 years, over 100 editions of it would be produced. So this is that idea of going back to the literal context of Scripture. We're starting to see these movements. What does Scripture actually mean? Many times we've seen to this point, everything was allegory. Whatever you can weave and pull out of it, we utilize Origen's teaching on the second, third, and fourth meanings of a text. And whatever you can pull out of it and try to tie it back, hey, we'll accept it, man. The idea of the literal cultural context had been totally robbed from the Bible. And Nicholas of Lyra, in many ways, is that reformer getting it back to that. Getting to the importance of understanding the context of the scripture that you are reading from. Lyra's massive scholarship harnessed in the service of scripture's literal sense. And it helped pave the way for the Protestant Reformation. Martin Luther was a great student of Lyra. And many of the enemies of the Reformation would say, if Lyra had not played his lyre, Luther would have never danced. I love that statement. I think that's a really good quip. But that's the idea. The idea was, if Luther, when he was studying through Galatians and Romans, as he was teaching there at the University of Wittenberg, as he was reading through those, had it not been for Lyra insisting on actually understanding what the original author meant, then Luther would have never had any ground to stand on in the first place. And I just think that's funny. They would be mad that a person would want to seek out the original meaning that the author would have in the context itself. Now let's look at the Dominicans. The Dominicans. Dominic Guzmana, a native of Calaroga in Castile, which is in northern Spain, had been destined for a clerical work since he was a child. He was ordained when he was 25 and became the canon in the Spanish Cathedral of Osma. His outstanding abilities prompted his superiors to send him in 1206 as a missionary to Languedoc in order to try and convert the Waldensians and the Albigensians. Dominic believed these groups had to be fought with their own weapons. Missionaries who were pure in lifestyle and powerful in preaching. Those were characteristics of the Albigensians and the Waldensians. They had pure lifestyles and they were powerful preachers. And he said the only way to fight them is to give them back that, but in a true sense, in a biblical sense, is to give them back pure preachers who are powerful in preaching. And that was really his heartbeat. The heartbeat of the Dominicans was pure living, powerful preaching. That's the idea. Dominic dedicated himself to this task and went preaching in marketplaces and roadsides, living in poverty and begging for food. He experienced little success at first, and when Pope Innocent III launched the Albigensian Crusade in 1019, he had to go and abandon his mission. However, he stayed true to his convictions, and in 1014, he gathered a group of followers and began to train them and become missionary preachers who would live by begging in the mendicancy. In 1215, so I think I had it backwards. In 1219, he had to abandon his mission. In 1214, he gathered a group of followers. And then in 1215, Dominic traveled to Rome and sought the backing of the Fourth Lateran Council to organize his disciples into a new religious order of preaching monks. The council praised Dominic's efforts, but told him to adopt one of the already existing monastic rules. And so he chose the rule of Augustine. However, the year following, Pope Honorius III gave his personal support to the Dominicans, and in 1217, they took the name the Order of the Friars Preachers. They were known popularly as the Black Friars because Dominicans wore black in distinction with the gray they wore by the Franciscans. And man, there is a movie that just totally went blank to me, but it's a movie with Liam Neeson in it, and he's a missionary in China, and I can't think of the name right now, but nevertheless, in that movie, they wear black clerical robes because they're Dominicans. So in movies, a lot of times, if you see priests wearing black robes, black garbs, these were Dominican preachers, whereas the Franciscans wore gray, and so that's kind of the idea to be able to tell the two apart. The original mission of the Dominicans was to preach chiefly to the religious dissenters of southern France. But under Dominic's leadership, they soon began an international organization devoted to evangelizing and teaching theology to all of Catholic Europe. They were not as well liked as the Franciscans were. Where Francis was a lover of people, Dominic was a lover of the church and its doctrine. They were granted unique papal support and were given the right to preach anywhere and everywhere. They were the first group ever to get the right to just preach wherever they wanted. Wherever they felt the need to preach, they could stop and do it, and they could not be bothered in doing so. Unlike the Franciscans, the Dominicans were from the outset committed to scholastic theology. Francis himself and many others in the Franciscan were very weary of scholastic theology. They didn't believe in going too deep into the mysteries of God. It was better just to live out the simplicity of the gospel. Whereas the Dominicans believed we need to be scholars. We need to dive into the deep word of God, and that will make us better preachers. Their order sought to cultivate the study of theology above all else. In order to do that, they abolished the requirement for monks to do manual labor, which until then had always been a central feature to monasticism. The Dominicans' most notable adherent was Thomas Aquinas. The Dominican preaching and teaching did much to keep the people of the Western Europe loyal to the Catholic faith, especially in the cities. A convent for the Dominican nuns were established later on and was central in providing education for girls, something that was very foreign at this time. Females were not educated, and the Dominicans were primarily the first to kind of create a launch towards female education. The missions and the mendicants. These two orders would be at the forefront of missionary enterprise to both Muslims and Mongols. That was the primary mission field during the medieval period, was the Mongolians and the Muslims. The East would become filled with missionaries, spreading Christianity throughout these regions and many unreached people groups, especially through the use of traveling Christian merchants, the most famous being the Polo family. The Polo family was a famous group of Christian merchants that would go into the Far East, primarily through the spice trade and through the silk trade and things like that, and they would carry the gospel with them and usually house Dominican missionaries with them. The most famous of the Polo families being Marco Polo. Marco Polo is just very interesting how history just ties together like that. Unfortunately, with the rise of persecution by Tamerlane, which was a Mongol Muslim leader, followed by the devastation of the Black Death in Europe from 1347 to 1400, the Franciscans and Dominicans could no longer keep up their supply of missionaries to the East, and those missionary efforts would not recover for another 200 years. And what's going to happen is in the next 200 years, you're going to see the rise of the Reformation. And as the Reformation is really trying to get its feet underneath itself, to try and establish what does it mean to be an autonomous church apart from Rome, to be separated from Rome, that's going to be the battle in Protestantism. A counter-Reformation is going to take place, primarily with the rise of the Jesuits, including with the mendicant orders, and they are going to launch missions into the New World through Columbus, into Spain, into Latin America, into the New Americas. That is going to be their great counter movement. And the Protestants really won't catch up until the rise of the modern mission movement with William Carey and those other great missionary leaders beginning in the early 19th century. So we'll stop there tonight. Let's go ahead and pray. Father God, I just thank you so much for this lesson. I thank you so much for the opportunity to learn. God, I just thank you for the fact that even though we have disagreements, even though there are many things that we would disagree with and be concerned about, we just thank you for raising and creating a gospel-centered mindset, reviving a gospel-centered mission in the midst of the medieval times when there was a darkness there. And that this missionary spirit, this idea of getting back to the Bible, back to the gospel, understanding what the original intent of Scripture was, is going to be the thing that just continues to spark this movement towards truth, back to the church, back to who you've called and ordained your church to be. God, I thank you for so providentially protecting your church, that even in the midst of the darkness, you always left a flicker of light. You always left a flicker of light. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. And we say these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.